I'd like to talk about a very, tough subject. We don't often talk about evil. Does it come out? Yes. Hope in the midst of evil. And as I looked at the four scripture passages, it seemed like this theme came out of the scripture passages, and I hope we can look at that today. And so to get started, I just want to explain something. Last Tuesday, I mentioned to the congregation that I was part of a cohort with the Evangelical Mennonite Church to be credentialed as a pastor within the EMC. And that's part of this journey. I know we're on a provisional relationship with them at this point, and we're journeying on that. And so part of this is that part of this cohort that I meet with other pastors through the internet and so on, and with Leighton Friesen, who's the conference pastor. And so we try to go through different topics in preparation for in May when we meet together and they do interview, and call it an examination of me personally. And so part of that is to revisit what does it mean to be Anabaptist. And so one of the reading requirements, and some of you may have seen this, is called The Anabaptist Vision by Harold S. Bender. And this was something that was in 1944. He had a lecture in a very prominent place where he talked about the Anabaptist vision. And so I want to start this today, Hope in the Midst of Evil, with some quote from his book, Anabaptist Vision. And so, and this is within that, and you know some of the Anabaptist story, but this is how he puts it, and this is the evil that was done to these people. So listen, the dreadful severity of the persecution of the Anabaptist movement in the years of 1527 and fit to 1560, not only in Switzerland, South Germany, and Thuringia, but in all of the Austrian lands as well as in the Low Countries, testifies to the power of the movement and the desperate haste with which Catholic, Lutheran, and Zwinglian authorities alike strove to throttle it before it should be too late. And then he goes on to say, the authorities had great difficulty in executing their program of suppression, for they soon discovered that the Anabaptists feared neither torture nor death and gladly sealed their faith with their blood. In fact, the joyful testimony of the Anabaptist martyrs was a great stimulus to new recruits, for it stirred the imagination of the populace as nothing else could have done. Finding, therefore, that the customary method of individual trials and sentences was proving totally inadequate to stem the tide, the authorities resorted to the desperate expedient of sending out through the land companies of armed executioners and mounted soldiers to hunt down the Anabaptists and kill them on the spot or en masse without trial or sentence. Think about it. Hope in the midst of evil. It's tough, isn't it? And some of you who have come here from Russia and the Ukraine, some have come from El Salvador to come here, you realize that this is a theme that is so prevalent, isn't it? Where do you find hope in the midst of evil? And they found hope, the early Anabaptists found hope in their relationship with Jesus, that it was so profound and so deep that they were willing to suffer for Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? On a different note, I want to just switch gears now. In your bulletin, on the front of the bulletin, there's a quote from the author of this book. It's Rachel Den Hollander. And she was one of the first, she was the first person to publicly accuse Larry Nassar, who was the doctor for the American Olympic gymnastics team, as well as the doctor for the the State of Michigan University, and the doctor for their gymnastics and sports team. She came forward accusing Larry Nassar of sexual abuse. And so I'm going to quote her, but that's the front of the bulletin. That's the background of the front of the bulletin. And while I was doing the research for the course I did at when the EMC conference was here on abuse, I was looking at some of these, what is the some of the contemporary, how do we approach this from a Christian perspective? And her name was one that came up, and I ordered the book and have read it. And if anybody would like to read it, it's not an easy read, but it is very powerful. And so Christianity Today interviewed Rachel, and their first question was this. You were first abused by Larry Nassar in 2000. It took 18 years for him to be convicted of sexually abusing girls. What have the past two decades been like for your faith? And here's her response. In the beginning, I wrestled with God's perspective on abuse. Where he was, why he didn't do anything, or whether or not I was guilty or stained by it. I worked to get to a place where I could trust in his justice and call evil what it is, because God is good and holy. Do you remember reaching a point where you doubted God's goodness? My struggle was understanding God's perspective on sexual abuse. Ultimately, a conclusion I had to come to myself through a lot of wrestling, a lot of tears, and a lot of study. Was there a particular Bible verse or passage that you felt spoke to your situation? And she says, one was from John chapter 6, where Jesus asked Peter, do you want to leave too? And Peter says, where else would I go, Lord? You have the words of life. There was a point in my faith where I had to simply cling to the fact that although I didn't understand or have the answers, I knew that God was good and that he was love. Whatever else I didn't understand couldn't be a contradiction to that. Beyond that, it was learning more about God's justice, that contrast between darkness and light, and how to properly interpret God's sovereignty and Bible verses that commanded us to give thanks and reveal God's promises to bring goodness out of evil. When those verses are interpreted properly, they are glorious and beautiful truths. More often than not, particularly in the case of sexual assault, they're really used to mitigate and minimize, almost as if the victim handles it properly. If the victim just forgives, all the feelings will go away. That's not true, and that's not what Scripture teaches. And then she goes on to have a message to Larry himself. He says to Larry, this is at the court recording. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know that forgiveness does not come out of doing good things, as if good deeds could erase what you have done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you have done. In all of this utter depravity and horror, without mitigation, without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you have seen in this courtroom today. Wow. She found hope in the midst of evil. And if you Google her name, you can also find places where she has spoken out and been interviewed by a variety of newscasts and so on. And so we need to define evil. What is evil? And Webster's dictionary says, morality, reprehensible, sinful, wicked, and evil impulse arising from actual or imputed bad character or conduct a person of evil reputation, archaic or inferior, causing discomfort or repulsion, offensive as in evil odor. And then there's a place you can go to, questions online from a Christian perspective, and they answer it this way. Evil is usually thought of as that which is morally wrong, sinful, or wicked. However, the word evil can also refer to anything that causes harm with or without moral dimension. Evil behaviors include sin committed against other people, murder, theft, adultery, and so on. The evil committed against God, unbelief, idolatry, and blasphemy. God is love in 1 John 4:8. The absence of love in a person is ungodlike and therefore evil. And an absence of love manifests itself in unloving behavior. The same can be said concerning God's mercy, justice, patience, and so on. The lack of these godly characters in anyone constitutes evil. Wow, that's pretty intensive, isn't it? And then when you look at hope, the biblical definition of hope is confident expectation. So let's listen to Habakkuk again when he cries out before God. He says, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? How long do you cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice, and why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed, and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that the justice is perverted." Now, Habakkuk is a prophet, a minor prophet. Until this time, I haven't read a lot about Habakkuk, but there's only three chapters. And the minor prophets are difficult to interpret because it's like listening to one end of a phone call. You hear one person talking, and you hear them talking, but you don't hear what's going on the other end. And so it's hard to understand what they're trying to say and how they're trying to say it. Habakkuk lived the same time as Jeremiah and was a prophet in the southern in Judah at the same time. And he lived when some of this destruction actually happened. And his message is not like a normal message that some of the prophets would stand and speak. His message came from a letter, this kind of a scroll, that kind of went around to the community. And it was really his conversation between him and God. So the first lament, and then you have God's answer, and then you have another lament, and you have God's answer, and then the third chapter is where he has a final prayer. And so I'll try to bring out some of the things that that he says here. And so the Lord answers this first one. And the Lord answers and says, "Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told." And here's the issue. "I am going to raise up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people, to sweep across the whole earth, to seize dwellings not their own." How do you respond if you're a prophet? And so Habakkuk, he says, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" So he's saying, why do you allow the Babylonians to come? They're worse than your people here, and yet you're allowing them to come and take over and to subdue them. And so he has to wait for an answer. And so here's the Lord's answer. "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." So that's one nugget of hope. And then there are some woes. And this is interesting. "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods." And so he's saying this about the Babylonians now. He's saying, "Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion. How long must this go on? Woe to him who builds a house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pouring it out from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that they can gaze on their naked bodies. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to the lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it." Wow. Boy, that's pretty tough, isn't it? When you think of this idea of giving these woes. It's like, take a look at this, people. This is what's going to happen to the Babylonians. But that kind of language, where else do you hear it? And you hear it in a number of places, but one place that you hear that kind of language is in Matthew 23, 13 to 29. And Jesus uses the same kind of language to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourself do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrite! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." It's pretty blatant language that Jesus uses, doesn't it? "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but if they swear by the gold on the temple, they are bound by that oath. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat but swallow the camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build the tombs for prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are descendants of those who murdered the prophets." So when you think of these woes and you think of what Habakkuk was hearing from God, they're not that much different, are they? And so the idea of evil, the idea of going against God, seemed like Jesus could also see through the shell, right? He could see through the shell of what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were saying. So what can we say about evil? Evil is the antithesis to God. Evil cannot be both good. God cannot be both good and evil. In the same way, if God is good, then no evil can exist in God. And I know we get going on this a bit, and then you might ask the question, well, how come there's evil in the world? Why did God allow that? And I'm not getting into that this morning. That, you know, theologians are still working on, and there are many, many, it goes much deeper than I'm able to go to here this morning. Secondly, evil often exists in silence, and the victim usually loses their voice. And so that's why you have the prophets coming out, because the victims have lost their voice. There's no one to speak for the victims, and the prophets will say, how come, God? How come there's this violence? How come you don't come and then rescue them? And so evil often exists in silence, and it's when this evil is brought to light, that's when justice, and that's when God's mercy has a chance. Even though the Babylonians crushed Judah, they were still held accountable for what they did. And if you continue to read the history, that is the fact as well. And so you understand that this is a big issue. This is something that goes way back to the fall. The issue of evil and how to deal with it, how to work with it, and where does God's love come in? Where does hope come in? And how do we handle that and look at that? So what kind of evil did the Babylonians use? Well, they, through brutality, they had power and control and flaunted it. And I'm summarizing some of those woes here. The human victims were treated as objects. They were either treated as objects, and they got them drunk, and there was some sexual, you know, naked, so they didn't have any sense of dignity. And they were treated as objects. They could just be killed or be slaves, right? So human victims were treated as objects, and they abused their power. They attributed their power to the idols. They did not worship the God who created the world. They worshiped their idols. And so these are the kinds of evil that the Babylonians brought. And so you might ask, well, even for Habakkuk, where does hope come from? And you might have heard of these verses, and they come from Habakkuk. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's amazing, isn't it? The earth will be filled with the glory of God. And so there is this sense of hope that this evil is not the end. This is not that which we live by. We live by something greater, where God says the earth is filled with his glory, and as the waters cover the sea. And then he has another verse in chapter 3. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. The holy temple, the earth is in his holy temple. In Isaiah, I think, is 66, the prophet says, heaven is your throne and earth is your footstool. My hunch is when he says this, he's saying that the temple of the Lord is the world he has created. The stars and the universe and the earth. And it's so incredibly big and awesome. And so the response is to fall down and worship in silence. Fascinating, isn't it? And so in spite of all the evil that's going, there's still a place in our lives that we can anticipate hope, real hope. And so the author Habakkuk goes on, and he has some closing remarks. He says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and enables me to tread on the heights. This is the paradox of the lament. On one hand, Habakkuk, he's railing against God. Why aren't you doing something? And in the end, he can say, and yet you are my Savior. And yet I will trust you. And yet, you enable me to live my life. And you'll see this form in the Psalms. You'll see it in Lamentations. You'll see it in other places, especially in the Old Testament. And so this is the hope in the face of evil. This is the hope that in spite that what looks doesn't look well and right around us, God's not finished yet. And God has the last word. And then we come to Zacchaeus in the New Testament. And you wonder, how does Zacchaeus fit into this? Well, Zacchaeus was a tax collector and a wealthy man. Think of that for a moment. Tax collector and a wealthy man. Okay, so on one hand, he was working for the Romans. On the other hand, he had his own interests in mind. And so, as long as he gave to the Romans what they wanted, he could keep the rest. Would you consider Zacchaeus an evil man? Would you consider him an evil person? So what did Jesus see? Jesus saw a man who was up in the tree who really wanted to see him. Jesus called him and invited himself to go to his place for a cup of coffee. That's my language, obviously. But what did the crowd see? Perhaps they saw Zacchaeus as a traitor. Perhaps they saw Zacchaeus as an evil man and only related to him because they had to. He is a tax collector and they had to pay taxes. Or perhaps they saw him one who destroyed their family by taxing them and overtaxing them. And they had to sell their land. They had to maybe go into slavery, or they may have to do other things. Perhaps the people could not conceive of the thought that hope could exist in the midst of evil. So we don't have a conversation between Zacchaeus and Jesus. We don't know what all happened, what transpired, but we do know the repentance of Zacchaeus had some amazing action to it. He gave half of his possessions to the poor, and where he cheated people, he would give them back four times. And Jesus said of him, "Today, salvation has come to this household, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Wow. So Zacchaeus' repentance had some a deep impact on his life. He did not just go on living and there were blank words. We don't know what else happened to Zacchaeus. But from what we see in Scripture, that he was not a person who was just going to walk away. It seemed like something in his relationship with Jesus changed the way he related to people. So he went from being an evil person to being a person of hope. He went from being an evil person to being through repentance, and he came to know Jesus. And that's powerful, isn't it? And so let's look at Paul's affirmation of hope, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 1-4 and 11-12. In the first few verses, he greets them with God's grace and God's peace. So in Habakkuk, we read that God is in his holy temple. And here we see that when Paul writes to this church in Thessalonica, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God." Wow, what a gift. What a blessing comes down. Habakkuk, or Paul, is trying to really just give the church so much blessing and saying, wow, this is God's gift to you. And we want to affirm that. And where God's grace and peace exist, evil cannot exist. Where their faith, and then he goes on, where their faith is growing and love for one another is increasing, evil has little chance for a foothold. And those verses, he talks about that. And then when they hold fast to their faith and persevere through persecution and trials, they can love even their enemies. Paul prays for them that they be worthy of their calling, which includes their desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. So evil cannot live where there is a growing relationship with Jesus through faith. Evil cannot live where there is an increasing relationship of love between God's people. This is coming from Paul's letter there. Evil cannot live where there is where every deed is prompted by faith and a desire for goodness. When evil appears, as it often does, because we are human, and we sin against one another, it is hope that provides a road back. In hope, one can acknowledge the sin. In hope, repentance becomes a reality. In hope, forgiveness is accepted where revenge could have been a course of action. In hope, faith has a chance to grow. Love has a chance to increase. And the desire for good deeds comes from God's goodness. Many of you have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom. Her life was chronicled in the movie The Hiding Place. After the war ended, she ended up going to various places throughout Europe preaching the forgiveness of God. And it was at one place where she was went to in Germany, and she was talking about this forgiveness, and she says, you know, the audience was just really cold. And so after the service closed, a man started coming towards her, and as this man got closer to her, she realized this is one of the Gestapo people that was present when she went into Ravensbrück, into the concentration camp, and she froze. And she didn't know what to do, and then she had a prayer to God, help me, I don't know how to do this. And so she took her hand and she gave it to him, and he said something like this: I noticed that you talked about Ravensbrück. I was there in Ravensbrück. I have become a Christian, and I have asked God for forgiveness. But now I want to hear from you what you're I want to hear from you that you would forgive me. Would you forgive me? And she just about froze. And when she put her hand out and took his, it was like life came to her in a way she hadn't experienced. That's what it is. That's what it means when we find hope in the midst of evil. That's what God's message has been down through the ages. There is hope. We live in that constantly. We are being transformed into the image of Jesus. And God helps us in this journey. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this opportunity we have today to visit a theme that is throughout Scripture. Visit a theme that impacts our life in many ways. For we know we are human, and we acknowledge that. We know that we have sinned against you and others, and teach us how to be open for repentance. Teach us how to live closer to you. Teach us how to understand your love so that what comes out of our lives is good deeds done from faith. And so, Lord, we ask your blessing as we continue on. In Jesus' name.